Heavenly Father, we're just thankful for this opportunity as always, and we just ask that you would help us to understand you in a deeper way tonight, that we would just be able to go beyond the face value of these scriptures to let your Spirit speak to us individually and to guide us in all truth, that we would glorify you and live a worthy of the call that you have given us, live worthily. And thank you for your word and the freedom that we have in this country to study it. We pray that that freedom would be kept here, and that we would not take for granted this gift and this freedom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're gonna hop around on some different scriptures here tonight. Yeah, you can use it. It's Noah's there. So this morning I couldn't sleep, so I got up and decided I might as well read my Bible and get a head start on that. So I came over, and God just kind of got me thinking on some things, and that's why this is going to be kind of jumping around. Is because I was reading in Ezekiel, and I'm going to have you turn there first, Ezekiel chapter 20. And there was a phrase that he says here in Ezekiel 20 that just kept coming over and over. Then I thought, man, I know that verse. And I thought, why do I know that verse? And I realized, oh, it's in Romans. Let me show you what it says here. We'll start at verse 11. Yep, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 11. He says, I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments. Which if a man do, he shall even live in them. In my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. And he goes on, and I'm going to skip down to verse 19. I am the Lord your God, walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And hallow my Sabbaths, they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they did not walk in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them. And it goes on. What is an obvious repetitious theme here is that Israel was rebelling against God, not honoring the Sabbath, and not obeying God's precepts. And this week, that obeying God's precepts has just really been, from different directions, been coming and hitting me. The phrase that really kind of caught me here was in verse 11, 13, and 21, that if you obey those statutes, he says, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Verse 13, he shall even live in them. Verse 21, he shall even live in them. Three times he says that. Now, looking at the context of this, does that sound like a good thing or a bad thing? No. No, yeah, it's a good thing, isn't it? I mean, if you will obey God's judgments, you will live in them. It's almost like it gives you life if you obey God's judgments, okay? Now, so far, nothing too deep or hard to understand there. I mean, that seems obvious. But now I want you to jump to Romans chapter 10. Let's just start at chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Sound familiar? But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. All right. I was looking at this and I thought, what does that mean? Specifically verses 4, 5, and 6. What in the world does that even mean? Now I looked at commentaries and I have to say I disagree with the commentaries. I'm going to see if I can just show you a couple of examples of what the commentaries say. Christ is the end of the law in the sense that through his death and resurrection he has terminated the ministry of the law for those who believe. The law is ended as far as Christians are concerned. That's a Bible commentary. And I think, holy cow, the law is ended. In the Bible, Jesus' own words say, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And yet, there were like three of the Bible commentaries have this type of thing there, saying Christ was the end of the law for Christians. It is silly. So there's some truth to that, but yet I don't think that the way that they see it is truthful. Let's dissect this down a little bit, starting at verse 4. Christ is the end of the law. And if you look at it that way, and you almost put a period there, it's like, oh, okay, I understand. However, it says Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. I'm going to show you here in King James. I think it's a better translation. King James says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. There's a big difference there. One is, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's saying that you can't be righteous by the law. Christ is the end of that. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Whereas the NIV says Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes.
What's the extra saved version say?
Same as the King James.
Okay. Awesome.
Yeah. I mean, one gives you the impression that, yeah, Christ put the law away. But the actual Greek here and the King James and the ESV are telling us, no, the law as a means of righteousness is done. Okay? And then verse 5 says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So my question is, was there a righteousness that came through the law?
Before Christ.
Yeah, before Christ. There seems to be. Yeah. He's quoting, you know, Ezekiel, and it's in other places as well. And I asked you, was that a good thing or a bad thing? But I think we read this in Romans almost as a paradox, saying the righteousness from the law was bad and the righteousness that comes from Christ is good, when we read that. Because it says, for Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this ways. Don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, and so on. It's almost like comparing a good and a bad. And for the first time this morning, I realized he's not comparing good and bad here. He's comparing good and good. Because he's quoting, for Moses said that the righteousness that comes from the law is this, that if a man do these things, he shall live by them. Well, you and I both know that we can't do them. I mean, we can't obey that law fully, so I can't live by them. But I think that this is almost a messianic prophecy, in a sense, when he's saying that the man who does these, which would be Jesus, he's going to do these things, shall live by them. And that's exactly what Jesus did. That's the righteousness that Moses was describing, was what Jesus would do. And then he says, but the righteousness which is of faith, which would be for us, speaks on this wise. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ. What's that mean? The righteousness that's by faith says that. And you're like, says what? Any ideas? I'll do NIV just to make it more understandable. The righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.
So are they saying, like, don't say that, oh, this person's going to heaven because that's not your call?
Okay, for a long time I kind of assumed that myself. Don't say who's saved, who's not saved. But the key is this is a direct quote from Deuteronomy. Just as Moses said these other things in Leviticus, as well as we see it in Ezekiel, about the man who does these things will live by them, we also see in Deuteronomy this righteousness which is of faith being spoken of as well. Which is kind of ironic, because it seems like here in Romans he's comparing Old Testament, New Testament. Yet what he's doing is he's giving two Old Testament verses. You know, see what I'm saying? It isn't old and new. And this is the attitude the church has today, is that there's an Old Testament and there's a New Testament, and there isn't. They are connected. You cannot separate those. Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14 is basically where we have this quoted. So why don't we look at that? Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14. It says, I'm going to back up to verse 11 even. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. So, what Moses was saying is, the law and what God requires of you, it isn't something that's way far off that you have to, you know, move to the other side of this planet to go learn about, or try and, you know, go up into heaven to learn about, or find some magical guru somewhere. He says, as Christians, that Holy Spirit will put that in your heart so that you might obey it. He says, it's near you, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart, so that you will obey it. He's not saying you get rid of the law, he's saying that law is now placed in your heart. And as Christians, you will obey God because you want to. Not because you have to, but because you want to. Which probably isn't anything new. I mean, we've all understood that, but yet we've never understood what Romans 10 is saying here. So now as you go back and you look at that in Romans 10, he's basically saying, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. For Moses says, the righteousness of the law said that if you do these things, you will live by them. And since we can't, Christ did for us. But the righteousness which is of faith, which is what we do have, says you don't have to go looking far and wide to figure out what to do, but you will obey God because He has put it in your heart. And if you confess with your mouth and believe that Jesus is the one who would live by those laws for you, you will be saved. Make sense? Again, maybe nothing too eye-popping wow, but I think it, for me, what was important about that is seeing that this wasn't a comparison of good and bad, getting rid of the law and just having this cheap grace that the church seems to have today. But instead, he's saying the law is still there, it's just that you will want to obey that law, and it isn't some deep secret. But the Spirit will just convict you of these things when you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that said, it kind of connected to some things that I've been reading this week by an author, Bradford Scott, called the Tanakh, the Dictionary of the New Testament. Some friends of ours up in Indiana sent this to me, and I've just really been enjoying it. And I'm going to just kind of give you some summaries of some things and then see what you think of it. He starts out by saying that the Jewish sages always believed that their alphabet was the building block of life. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. And so they say that the whole existence that we have has been built on those 22 letters. Which it's true, because Elohim, God, the Creator God, created the world with that alphabet. He spoke everything into existence with that alphabet. And if you think about that, that's kind of cool.
That's really cool, because there's 20 common amino acids, but there's two others that are hardly ever used, so there's 22 amino acids.
Yep, building blocks.
That's kinda cool.
Of life.
Sorry,
it is. But
nerd.
You know what, though? That's good, because that's exactly what he's going into. God has put within his creation symbolic forms of who he is. When Adam named all those animals, he wasn't just, you know, coming up with some name, well, whatever sounded nice. He was examining those things, and he was getting to know God by looking at what God had made. And so when we look at amino acids and DNA, there's no doubt that there are qualities of God within that. I truly believe that. And I'll come back to that a little bit along the same lines of thought. But he says that the Hebrew mind will focus on a verb or an action rather than the subject or a noun. And as we've been studying, learning Hebrew, to me that's one of the most annoying things. And in Spanish it does the same thing, but it's not quite the same. You know how we say the red car, they'll say the car red. It's very annoying for us Americans. Well, the Hebrews will do the same thing, but not just with adjectives, but the verb will come first. And so it's not that Jordan ran, it's ran Jordan. Okay? And so there's an emphasis on the verb. They accentuate the action. Sometimes they do it to the point of being redundant. For example, they may say, he opened his mouth and spoke, saying. Why do you need to say that? And so some people think, well, that's just, you know, poetic, almost Elizabethan English that we have left in the King James Version. No, it's actually a Hebrew peculiarity. Okay? And that may not sound like much, but I think that it is important. And there's so many details to this, and I don't know how much of this is going to make sense. But the word Bereshit is in the beginning, and that's the word for Genesis in Hebrew. And many of the Bible names have, like, it's the first few letters of the, how it opens up is the actual name of the book. So in the beginning, God created, in the beginning is Bereshit, and that's the name of Genesis, it's Bereshit. And a lot of them are like that. in English, B-E-R-E-S-H-I-Y-T. It really says, Bereshit bara Elohim. Bara is create, Elohim, God. Again, that verb comes first. The fourth word is Aleph, Tav. It's pronounced kind of like et. And as I study Hebrew, it's there. It's kind of like it just identifies a direct object. That's all it does. But what's interesting is the Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The Tav is the last letter of it. So from a Hebraic point of view, it reads this. In the beginning, Elohim created the Aleph Tav, or the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So in a Hebrew mind, that's kind of how they read the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the beginning and the end. That deeper truth is within the sentence, they say.
So why doesn't that, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, why doesn't that show through?
In English, again, it's kind of one of those things like we talked about before. It's not that in-your-face truth. It's the underlying truth that's all throughout the Hebrew language. And so it kind of goes along the same lines of what we talked about here a couple weeks ago, where God makes known the beginning from the end. Remember when we talked about that? We thought, well, what's that mean? The Hebrews say God makes known the end from the beginning. In essence, you can't understand Revelation without understanding Genesis. Everything that you need to know was already put in creation and existence. In the beginning, God created the beginning and the end. The plan has been set. It's in motion from the beginning, which is what Ephesians tells us as well. So kind of a neat spiritual truth within that. And this is an interesting thought. I'm just going to give you some highlights, like I said. The ancient sages believed that the Hebrew letters are not only the building blocks of life, but that we're supposed to study them and speak them continuously. They believe that if there was ever a time when Torah was not vocalized, that the earth would melt away with fervent heat. Because it's this word, these letters, that are holding all things together. Interesting, I mean, that they would think that when the New Testament tells us in Peter, there will be no laws and no Torah on the earth, and that when that happens, the heavens are going to melt away with fervent heat. But yet, that's New Testament telling us this, but the ancient sages believed that based on this deeper understanding of their alphabet and the Word of God. And so, kind of as an example of how they view their alphabet as a fundamental building block, you can look at the elements. The periodic table. H2O is water. Two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. You have water. You taking these individual letters and you put them together and you make a life-building substance, in a sense. So each one of those letters is so important that if you just twist it just a little bit, it can change it from something that's life-giving to something that's lethal. So, for example, if you take out that oxygen and make it H2S rather than O, or it becomes hydrogen sulfide, which is lethal. And they say, likewise, that's the way it is with the Word of God. And the Scriptures say, not one jot or tittle is going to be removed from the law, or else heaven will pass away, heaven and earth would pass away as well. And so, that's kind of how they look at the Word of God. Now, I know I'm giving you a lot of facts, but this is going to start coming together here a little bit. Any questions so far? Are you kind of getting what I'm saying? All right. What I'm going to be taking you into is just to show you that they viewed the Word of God as so powerful and so reverent that today we've lost that. Because we've lost that, we don't dive so deep into that word sometimes. He kind of talks about Greek and Hebrew thought. But he says that the words of Yahweh soon became an abstract, undefined concept that could be obtained by saying the right things without the necessity of doing the right things. And that is in context of when he's talking about the words like faith, believe, things like that, that we throw around in our language all the time. What is faith? And we'll get to that in a little bit. But he's setting us up by saying that we have an abstract, undefined concept of these words, whereas the Bible really lays them out more clearly. So what we're going to do is I want to look at just a very simple verse. Go to John chapter 8, verse 12. Actually, before we do that one, how about, let's do this. I'm going to divvy a bunch of these up. Let's do this. Matthew 5, 14 for Spencer. John 12, 46, Stephen. 1 Thessalonians 5, 5, Katie. John 11, 10 for Logan. Acts 13, 47 for you, Donovan. Acts 26, 18, Jordan. Oh, okay. I'll just do that one. What we want to do is look at the word light. Okay, we're just going to look at a simple word, and I want you to tell me, what does this mean? So, Matthew 5, 14. Go ahead.
You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid.
Okay, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. So what does that light mean? I mean, if you were to put that into a dictionary term, what is he saying when he's saying we are the light of the world?
A beacon.
Okay.
Something that stands out.
A beacon sounds good. How about the next verse here that we've got? John 12:46.
I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness.
Okay. Beacon, maybe. We could look at it that way. 1 Thessalonians 5, 5.
For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of night or of the darkness.
Beacon probably doesn't fit so well there, does it? You're all children of light. Okay, we'll just think about that. John 11, 10.
If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.
Beacon sort of works, but not really. Okay, Acts 13:47.
For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that ye may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.
God has made them a light to the Gentiles, the Jews. And then Acts 26:18, to turn them from darkness to light. Kind of along the lines of yours. So, he says, why is this term used so often? Was this a term that was already familiar to his listeners? Yes. But what does this word mean to us today? I'll tell you what it means, he says. It is symbolic to us. It's that quality imputed to believers as a result of their confession of Messiah, Mashiach. He was the light of the world, and now we are the light of the world, right? It's true that every person who commits his life to Yeshua is the light of the world. So what do we do with that piece of information? Did Yeshua have something in mind when he told us that? Did this term mean something significant to him? Well, let's find out. The English word light is taken from the Greek word phos. There are a number of English words that use this fundamental term. This word, as it is with most New Testament words, finds its origin in the Tanakh, which is pretty much the Old Testament. The word for light is the Hebrew word or. Okay? Like O-R. Its first appearance is in Bereshit, or Genesis, chapter 1, verse 3. There's always been controversy over the meaning of light in this verse, but I believe the testimony of the rest of the Tanakh will define what Elohim means by this light. And what he's basically saying is that you're going to need to go back to the beginning of a word to understand how it's supposed to be interpreted, which I agree with. You know, I've used that example before. If you want to know what gay means, look it up in a dictionary where it first began. Because what happens is culture and time will twist a definition and the meaning of a word to where it no longer fits. And when we're dealing with translations of the Bible, the same problem is there. Our cultures and language barriers sometimes change the meaning. So he says, let's go back to where this word is first used, and it's right there in Genesis when God separates light from darkness. He says, let's see how the New Testament dictionary defines light. And by New Testament dictionary, he means the Old Testament. Now let's look at, I'm going to divvy up some more verses here. Psalm 119, 105, Spencer. Psalm 119, I'll give you two of them. I'll give you 105 and 130 in that chapter, Spence. Chapter 119. Proverbs 6:23. Let's go. Yeshayahu is Isaiah, I'm pretty sure, 8:20. Yeah, Isaiah. We'll go Isaiah 51:4, Logan. Isaiah 5:20 and 21. I'll do Hosea 6:5. Psalm 119, 105, go ahead. This is the dictionary of the word light.
The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It gives understanding unto the simple.
Okay, Proverbs 6:23.
These commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light. And the corrections of discipline are the way to life.
Okay, Isaiah 8:20. What day? I think King James says it's because there is no light in them. The law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, they don't have any light in them. 51:4.
Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples.
So the law will go out, that law will be a light. Okay, chapter 5:20 and 21.
Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight.
Okay, so good and evil in a sense there. Hosea 6 says, I have slain them by the words of my mouth and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. So what we're seeing throughout the Old Testament over and over and over and over again is the light is the word or the law of God. So now let's go back and look at some of those New Testament verses in that context to see if it makes any sense. We can look at John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Or in essence, I am the words of Yahweh for the world. Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. In essence, you are the words of Yahweh. You're supposed to do that. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Same kind of thing. John 11:10, if a man walk in the night, he stumbles because there is no light in him. In other words, if you don't have the words of Yahweh to guide and direct you, you're going to fall. So the word light doesn't have to, it doesn't seem to be a beacon at all. It seems to be, according to the New Testament dictionary, the Word of God. And so, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, let's look at that a little bit. We can have the same exact thing. I'm just going to read Genesis 6:12. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Isaiah 2:3. Many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the Elohim of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. So he's going to teach us his ways. Psalm 119:11, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of Yahweh. I could look at Micah 4:2, Psalm 119:9, 119:39, Psalm 1 verses 1 through 6, Psalm 119:30 through 32. All of these are doing the same thing. The word for way there is like Derek, D-E-R-E-K. And it means basically by which something is accomplished or sought out. So scripturally, there's always the contrast of Yah's ways, Yahweh, His way, and our ways. And His ways are defined by His laws, His words. Now those were Old Testament verses. We look at some New Testament examples, we see the exact same thing. They sent out unto Him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that Thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. What is the way of God? It's His law, His word. Mark 10:5, immediately He received His sight and followed Yeshua in the way. He obeyed the words of Yahweh. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. Great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways. 2 Peter, 2 Kepha, 2:15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam. Acts 9:2, if they found any of this way, whether they were men or women, they desired of Him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if He found any of this way. The Christians, before they were called Christians in Antioch, were called the way. Why? Because they were following God's word. Romans 3:11 through 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. And we could go on and on and on with examples, but the point being is, what is the way? It's God's law, God's word. What is Jesus? The word became flesh. He is the word. So Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I can look, we won't look at all of those, but I'll just give you some highlights of the word life. Again, we see the first occurrence of life in Genesis 2:7. Elohim formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Chi is the Hebrew word there. And man became a living soul. So what is the breath of Elohim? His word. So it seems that when God put the breath of life in human being, I'm kind of coming to a complete circle here. What did He? It wasn't just life as in being able to walk and talk. It was His word that He put personally. When He breathed life into human beings, He put that word in him, in Adam and Eve. And He's put it in us. If you believe, that word is in you. It is not far away that you have to go to move to find it. It's in you. It's near you. Because God put it there. Now, I could give you all, I'll just give you the verses. I won't read them all, but there's like Deuteronomy 32, 46, and 47, which will talk about the words of the law being life. I'll read a couple of them. To do all the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. So to do God's law, to follow His word, is your life. Psalm 119:50, this is my comfort in my affliction, for Thy word hath given me life. Deuteronomy 30:16, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, that Thou mayest live and multiply. Psalm 119:93, I will never forget Thy precepts, for with them Thou hast given me life. God's precepts give us life. And there's tons and tons of verses we could look at. It seems to be, yeah. Sometimes it can be, it's kind of one of those, you know, you've got the Ten Commandments, which are often viewed as the law, and then the precepts and statutes are some of those other
some of the other stuff.
Other things. Yeah. Yeah. So, anyway, what he says is the concept of life for a Hebrew is not some symbolic utopia that we think of. When we say God gives us life, we think, oh, we have this joy, 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 yeah, there you go. So when Jesus, Yeshua, said that he came to give us life and to give it more abundantly, he was referring to the power of his words when they are put into action. Not just this westernized idea of life. And then, so Jesus is the way, which is the word. He is the life, the truth and the life. The life is the word. And obviously the truth is the word. And I won't give you all of those, but it's the same example. I'll just give you two. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth. Psalm 119:142. Malachi 2:6, the law of truth was in his mouth. And I could go on and on and on with examples that truth is the word of God.
It's like Jesus is the word, the word, and the word.
Exactly. Yeah, Jesus is the word, the word, the word. He is the word that became flesh. And it's full circle to Genesis to the New Testament. Genesis to the New Testament. It's consistent rather than having almost an Old Testament view and a New Testament view of these words. So what he says why this is important, because again, this isn't like probably like so wow, amazing truth, but there is a wow, amazing understanding to the truth. He says we need to teach that what we are accepting is much more than just our Savior, and that His words, all His words, are truth. And His commandments are not burdensome, but will set us free, as 1 John 5:3 tells us. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the way, the truth, and the life were all defined as God's word, law, and precepts in the Old Testament, when we take Jesus, those same commandments, laws, and precepts are internalized in us. Whereas there's an idea in the New Testament church today that the law is different than Jesus. Jesus got rid of it, as I showed you in that commentary. And that's inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. So when we take Jesus and claim Him, we're claiming His laws. We're claiming His precepts. But not as a means of righteousness, as we showed you here in Romans, but rather that Christ lived those for us, and now they're in our hearts, so we want to obey them. So, in kind of wrapping this up, to bring it full circle, I want to look at one other word, and that's the word faith. And he says that faith is the second only to law as the most misused word in Scripture. He gives some examples. We name our kids faith. We, you know, have it in our everyday vernacular by saying, keep the faith, baby. You got to have faith. Don't you have any faith? Where's your faith, man? What kind of faith is that? I have a lot of faith. You know, what faith is he? I don't think he's of our faith. That's how we use this word. Okay? And he says Satan loves to redefine that word into all of these ways. And I mean, we read it in our westernized thought, we think, well, what's wrong with that? What kind of faith is that? You know, he's not of our faith. I mean, that sounds okay in our westernized thought. But he says in Hebrew language, there's one word that is the basis for several familiar terms that we frequently use. This word is, of course, a verbal root. The word is aman, or literally amen, which is A-M-A-N. It's translated as faith, faithful, believe. It's the root for emunah, translating faithfully or truth, faithfulness, things like that. It's He says it's the first occurrence of the root amen not only lays down an action to describe the word, but it's very intriguing as well. The first mention is in the book of Numbers. Now I'm going to have you turn to this one because this is interesting to define what faith is. In essence, he's going back to define what is faith. So Numbers 11, 11 through 12. Somebody read that.
Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom, as a nurse carries a nursing child, to the land that you swore to give their fathers."
So Moses is kind of saying, did I give birth to all these rebellious Israelites? Why am I having to take care of them? Okay, he says, why should I carry them in my bosom like a nursing, like a mother nurses? Actually, what the it's, King James is, a nursing father beareth the nursing child. Nursing father is interesting. But either way, it's the same thing. The word that's used for nursing father, or as a mother nurses her child, that whole sentence, comes from one Hebrew word. And it's that word, amen, which is translated as faith throughout the Old and New Testament. So, in essence, he's saying Yahweh is desiring for Moses to be the object of total trust for these disobedient brats. Am I to be a nursing? Are they to, you know, put their full trust? You know, you think of a baby who nurses as his mother. There's not a lot of thought process going on. He just trusts and wants and desires mom. That's the essence of what faith is here when it's first used in Numbers. And so this is what he says, and I think this is a good point. From Yahweh's point of view, faith was not an admission of his existence. It was not an accumulation of facts about him, but the act of trusting in his words and doing them based on that trust. Faith meant coming to him every time there was a need, not simply confessing his attributes. I think that that's what we do in the church today, is if we confess, hey, I'm a Christian, we call that faith. If we go to a denomination, I'm of that faith. But faith has nothing to do with an admission as much as it is an action of trusting, living out that.
It's because I think people nowadays use faith and belief interchangeably.
Yeah, exactly. And they're not. Believing, the devil believes in God. According to the church definition of faith today, the devil ought to have faith. The devil even acknowledges who God is. But he doesn't have faith. Why? Because he doesn't live out the trust. He doesn't love. And he doesn't obey. So a huge part of faith is obedience, living it out. And we can talk about faith a lot, but think about when you know the last time you had some kind of problem in your life. And your stomach was in knots because we couldn't give it over to the Lord and we couldn't just trust that God would take care of it. I mean, to me, that just really shows how ye of little faith we are. You know what I'm saying? It puts faith in a different perspective. I mean, hey, you got it, that's great. But it does show you, wow, we do have such little faith in God because faith is more of an action. So he says, so to believe in Yahweh did not necessarily mean to believe Yahweh. One other verse here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. This is the great faith chapter. And I find this kind of interesting as well. Just read verse 1, somebody.
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen.
Okay, so now, let me ask you this question. Is faith something that is visible? Probably what I'd say too, no. I mean, we can look at somebody and say, well, I think it, you know, he has faith or whatever, but it's not a visible, tangible thing. We can't see it. Only God knows. However, let's look at that verse again. Faith is the substance. Is substance something that's tangible? Of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Is evidence tangible? And so this verse is telling us that faith can be seen. It's tangible. Now, with the westernized Greek thought of what faith is, no, it isn't. But with the Hebrew biblical thought of what faith is, it is. Faith without works is dead. Remember what James says, you know, you show me your faith without works. He's saying, you can show it to me.
Well, and know them by their fruits. Sort of thing,
right? Yeah, you will know them by their fruits. Another great verse. In our westernized thought in the churches, we do have a lot of these, you know, well, we don't know. We don't know what's in their heart. I think we do. And this is why there's a broad way and a narrow way, and broad is the road to destruction. And this is why so many people can claim Christianity in America, but America's going to pot because Christians aren't Christians. Faith is tangible. I like what he says. He says, faith is not what is hoped for. Faith, according to Hebrews, is not the thing which is not seen. It is not invisible. It is certainly not blind. It is not something that I am trying to get. Faith is the substance and evidence. So I'll put it in a nutshell, and then we'll go back to the New Testament dictionary and validate what faith is. Faith is a personal commitment to follow, observe, and obey the words of Yahweh. It always has been. True faith is action. Faith is not just believing in Yahweh, but believing Yahweh, trusting that He is the Father of eternity and that He knows you intimately. And he goes on. He says, this word faith is translated into English in several ways, but the most common is believe. And that's just not a very good way, but that's how it's translated in our Bible. Genesis 15:6 says, and he believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Well, we know that Abraham believed. How did we know he believed? Because he followed up and obeyed God. We see his faith. Deuteronomy 1:32, yet in this thing ye did not believe, Yahweh, your Elohim. But I could give you just tons and tons of these. Psalm 119:66, teach me good judgments and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Which would mean that I have trusted in them, I have followed them, I have obeyed them. Now then, O Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, let thy word be verified, but the word is amen, believed. Let your word be believed, let your word be faithed, trusted out. Some of it, yeah. When we go to the New Testament, we see the same thing then. Okay, John 8:46-47, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? If I tell you the truth, why do you not just believe, or why do you not follow and obey me? Okay, they're listening, but they're not doing. Pharisees clearly heard what Jesus said. They were listening. They just didn't live it out. If you believe something, you will live it out, I guess. So it's not that you can't say believe, it's just that it's deeper than that. There's more to it than that. So he says, as defined in the Tanakh, faith is not something you get, it's something you are always doing. This is true faith, to hear and to do. Another interesting verse, let's go to Matthew 8:8-10. Matthew 8, 8 through 10. This is the story about the centurion. Somebody want to read that for me?
The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it."
Yeah, that's good enough, though. Well, no, actually, go a little bit more.
When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith."
Okay. So here's a centurion. Now, what did the centurion say? In your own words, what did he say to Jesus?
Sin. You have the power to just speak the word. You don't have to...
Okay. And what was the evidence of that? You have the power to speak the word.
Because that's what he did all day long.
Yeah, that's kind of what I've always viewed too. That's because what he did all day long. Hey, I have these people under me. I tell them to do it, they do it. And so likewise, you have that same authority, you'll tell them. And we think, well, wow, this guy knew that Jesus was powerful.
Yeah, I've never gotten this.
Yeah, well, that's kind of what I took from it. But look very carefully at what he says, "For I too am a man under authority." The Greek literally says, "For I also am a man under authority." What does that mean Jesus is? Under authority. Isn't that interesting? That he was recognizing... I've always looked at this centurion was the authority, but he's saying, I too am under authority, but I still can tell a man this and this and whatever. In essence, what he was recognizing was that Jesus would do what the Father would do. And Jesus looks at that and says, whoa, I have not seen such faith in all Israel. Because he was recognizing that Jesus could only do what the Father would tell him to do. And he calls that faith. I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He says many times in the epistles we see the same teaching being passed on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 and 2, Paul, Shaul, states this, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of the Messiah. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." I used to look at that as Paul saying, hey, I obey God, I'm pretty holy, and so imitate me, just as I imitate Christ. And I used to think, wow, would that not be so amazing to be able to be so holy and obey God's word so well that you could say, hey, just imitate me because I'm just imitating Christ. Because I would have a hard time telling anybody to imitate me. You know what I'm saying? But when he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of the Messiah, he says Shaul is talking about something that was very well understood in Hebrew thought. One of the reasons that Yahweh, in his foreknowledge, chose Israel is that he knew that they would preserve his words and ways. That passing his ways from one generation to the next was sacred to his people Israel. This is, in one way, expressed through the Masoretes. The Masoretes were those who, in the 6th through the 9th century, preserved the Hebrew language by writing a Hebrew text with vowels, punctuation marks. Their very name indicates that. But anyway, Shaul was not teaching anything new. He was simply teaching what was true. That the Messiah had come, and that this is what it means to be to the Jew and to the Greek. What he was saying was, just as Romans tells them, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Much in every way, for they have been entrusted with the very words of God. That the Jew was to pass this on down to the Gentile. He says, be imitators of me because I'm just imitating the traditions that have been passed on down throughout centuries. Christ did the same thing. I'm just imitating what Christ did. You imitate me. I imitate my forefathers. We're just imitating what Christ has shown us, which has been transferred down forever. So he says, so getting back to the centurion, faith is ascribed to this man because he knew what it was, plain and simple. He knew that true faith is manifested when obedience to a higher authority is exercised. Jesus was only doing what his Father told him to do. Paul is saying, I'm only doing what Jesus told me to do. And likewise, to exercise faith, because that's what Jesus called faith, is to do what the one that has authority over you tells you to do. That is faith. Does that make sense? In that whole centurion picture? Jesus says, wow, I haven't seen such great faith. Well, what did the guy say? The guy said, there's authority and you are doing what your authority tells you. And that's what faith is, in essence. And then the last part is he talks about why do we use Hebrew terms like Yeshua and Bereshit and all of these type of things. And I thought he has a really good point. It wasn't anything that I didn't know, but put in a way that I thought was a very good way. And in essence, it's this. It's the difference between transliterating and translating. When you transliterate something, you're putting it into your language. For example, James is English, from the Greek, ikabos, but Hebrew, Yaakov. Well, if his name is Yaakov, why do we need to really say James? Well, they transliterated it because of language barriers. Why not just keep it Yaakov and we'll learn what Yaakov? It's a name. Okay. A long time ago, what he's going to say is, well, Hebrew names have meaning, and when you transliterate it, you lose all the meaning of it. And so in our English, when things have been transliterated, we lose the meaning. A while back, I showed you in Genesis 5 how you take the names, and the gospel is just laid out right there in the names. So it wasn't an accident that those names are there. So he says, the name Jesus and Jesus are Western attempts to translate his given name, or transliterate his given name. Scriptural translators should be in the business of translating, not transliterating. There's no reason to translate or transliterate his given name, especially when the translation or meaning changes. And I thought, that is a good point, because here's the thing. When we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, we said it's 98.3% identical to what we have today, which is amazing. And the differences haven't changed the meaning. And we're proud of that. You know, it was like spelling differences, like favor, F-A-V-O-U-R versus F-A-V-O-R. Didn't change the meaning. None of the differences that were found between the Dead Sea Scrolls and our text today changed meaning. And we're thinking, yes. So we're thankful that things aren't transliterated when it comes to that, because otherwise our doctrinal meanings could change. But yet when it comes to the name of Jesus, which has meaning, it means the Lord saves, we transliterate it and lose all of its meaning. And we're satisfied with that. So why would we transliterate the name? And it also gets us in trouble, especially with the NIV, when you read about Xerxes in the book of Daniel, when the Hebrew, it's not even a transliteration. They actually historically criticized it and thought that Xerxes must be the one, but the actual name, as King James says, is Ahasuerus. But the translators thought, we think Ahasuerus is Xerxes, so let's put down Xerxes.
That doesn't seem
yeah,
right.
That's not only changing the meaning, but probably even changing the guy. Yeah, changing history.
What does the Greek Jesus mean? Does that have a meaning?
Jesus, it means nothing. Yeah, it means nothing. But when we read that, I mean, it means the Lord saves, and you see Jesus throughout, Yeshua is all over in the Old Testament. In Psalms especially, when anytime it says the Lord saves, it's Yeshua in Hebrew. And so, if we would call Him Yeshua, or the Lord saves, and understand the Lord saves that meaning, when you read the Old Testament, you see Yeshua in all kinds of places too. Just a cool example of this would be the word Jew. Where do we get the word Jew? Anybody know? It's the Hebrew word Yehudi, which is the English word Judah. Yehudi. So the word Jew comes from Judah. Okay, which there's close there. But what's neat about it is this. Yehudi, or Judah, means praise. And Bereshit even tells us that, Genesis. Leah conceived again, bore a son. She said, now will I praise Yahweh. Therefore she called his name Judah, Yehudi. Okay? So it means praise. Well, the concept of Judah or Jew then should have this indication of praise in it. Well, let's look at Romans 2:29 and 1 Peter 2:9, and we'll close with those two verses. Romans 2:29. Go ahead and somebody read that when they get it. We're talking about what a Jew is, and he's saying a Jew is one that's inward, not outward, and such a man's praise, there's that word, it's that play on words right there. A Jew is going to be praised of God, in essence. Okay. 1 Peter 2:9, I can read that one. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, speaking of the Jews, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, His Word. So the Jews are those that should show forth the praise of God. So the very name is even being lived out and told to be lived out here. So anyway, application for tonight, to me, I just think it's to ask ourselves about our faith. Are we living it out? Is our faith visible? Is it substance? Is it the evidence of what is hoped for? And hopefully that you can see that God's law is still applicable in our lives. Jesus is that law. He is the Word. He is the way, the truth, the life. And all of them are the same thing. The way is to follow Him. The truth is His Word. The life, it only comes from one thing, by obeying God. That's what gives us life. Jesus is that way. And the same thing then is what Romans 10 is telling us. That the faith that comes from Christ, the law that comes from Christ is this. It's not far off. God has put that law, His Word, His life, His truth in you. And it's not some deep, dark secret that we have to go search out. It's there. We know what truth is. All right, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thanks for this time, and thank you for your Word, your truth, your way, your law. Lord, may we put that law in our hearts, that we would obey it wholeheartedly, and that we would just trust you. Not having to understand why we should do things or any of that, or to reason it out with human understanding, but to trust that you are God and that you are our authority, and we do it because that you are authority. So thank you, Lord, for putting that in our hearts, putting it in our spirits, and now may we live it out, trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen.